We turn you back to Psalm 2. I trust you'll open up the scriptures. If we come to the preaching of the word, I'm just going to entitle the message, The Sweetest Kiss. Let's seek the Lord. Just as we come to the preaching of His precious word this morning, you pray and that the Lord might speak even to your soul. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence already in the midst. We thank You, Lord, for the singing of the old hymns of Zion. Lord, we pray that Thou would bring us into this psalm just now. Oh God, give us understanding of it. Help me, Lord, to rightly divide Thy word. I pray, Lord, that Thou would give a listening ear, a receptive heart. Lord, that Thou might manifest Thy mighty arm and power even in our very midst this morning. And we ask, oh God, it might be a day of God's salvation. And Lord, that Thou would visit us in such a blessing. And Lord, that Thou would be pleased to close us in just now, Lord, and bring every thought into captivity. And I pray that Thou would fill me with the power of Thy Spirit. Lord, I need the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to minister the word. Lord, even this morning, the word that Thou hast given us, Lord, help it to prevail. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would give us those very thoughts that we need to expound and express before the congregation. Do us good, Lord, now, therefore, and abide with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It may be true of most psalms that they have a definite historical setting. We have only got to look at, for example, at Psalm 3, the next psalm over, and you will see that to be the case, where it is said to be a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. However, there is no such historical setting in the title when it comes to Psalm 2 that we read. And because that is so, then it has been the object of much conjecture by many scholars as to when it was penned. Some suggest that it was during the time of Solomon's reign. However, we may have a clue when we consult the praying of the early church in the book of Acts. When that time Peter and John was to return to their own company, and they returned with the news that the authorities and those who were over them had forbidden them to teach or to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a time of trouble. This was a time when the authorities and the rulers had forbidden them to preach. And it was then that the church, the believers, they got to prayer. And we know it was a time when the place was shaken in the prayer meeting. But interestingly, in verse 25 of Acts 4, we read this as part of their praying. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And when they're praying, they're quoting from the Word of God and they're quoting from this very psalm too. It places the psalm at the early part of the reign of David when he was seated on his throne. For there were those of the surrounding nations who conspired against them. Or indeed, even when Absalom was conspiring against them, and there was the widespread rebellion to unseat the king. And here's the early church, and they pray over these words. They pray them back to the Lord. That is the historical setting. But men and women, look at these verses. And they seem to be very applicable to our present day in which we live. There's a note of rebellion abroad. It is directed against the Lord's anointed. And Christ, when He came to this earth, instead of receiving an adoring welcome, He was rejected and He was despised of men. And those who occupied the highest seats were the fiercest against Him. The Pharaohs, the Herods, the priests and the elders of the temple. And I ask the question, is it any different today? The kings and the rulers take counsel against the Lord's anointed, the one who is prophet, who is priest, and who is king. We have rulers in Europe who make fun of hell, who belittle a majority of people just because they don't think like they think. We have an attempt to silence the gospel and an attempt to frustrate the cause of Christ, whether it's in the schools or whether it's in society at large. Is there any difference today to the psalm and its setting? But while the Lord is long-suffering, and while He is silent long, yet the time comes when that silence is broken and the sluice gates of His wrath are opened. In spite of the earth's rage, God manifests His King, who is called to be heir of all things. You look at the words of verse 5 and 6, then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. His decreed plans will be fulfilled, and those who stand in the Lord's way will be broken in the same way that an iron rod is able to smash a potter's clay. You have it in the words of verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There is little hope then for the rebel. But my friend, understand this, that His wrath yet lingers, and there is yet an opportunity afforded, and there's a warning voice that is heard, and it's heard to be wise and to cast oneself upon the mercy of the Lord. For you see, that's how the psalm is brought to a conclusion. And surely that is a timely message for those who sit under the preaching of the everlasting gospel. For you know, we need not think about kings and rulers in high places today who rebel, but because you, the sinner, are a rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. How often have you heard of your need of salvation, and yet there is that spirit within your breast that might even laugh at these things, and you want to go your own way, and you want to live your own life. The last thing you want to do is to receive the Word of God and to get saved. I tell you that even though those words might be a little summary of how you are as you sit in the church pew this morning, yet the Lord in mercy has a message for even your soul. And it is of the sweetest kiss. The sweetest kiss we're going to get to. But first of all, I've got to show you here the anger. There are many preachers today who are less than faithful when it comes to handling the Scriptures of truth. I pray that I would never be numbered in that bracket. For you know, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. They may pretend, they may profess to preach the whole counsel of God, yet though they are those who speak never of the holiness of God, they never preach about the holiness or the justice of God, that means that He has an anger against sin. What instead is proclaimed from many a pulpit to the tickling of ears is that God is some benign old grandfather type figurehead who receives everyone, who loves everyone, who welcomes everyone, who because of age and infancy needs your help. And that is a fabrication of the truth of who God and who Jesus Christ really is. We've only got to look at some of these verses in this Psalm 2 to realize how far off the mark such teaching of today really is. The Lord Jesus Christ is not some epitome of weakness. For you consider with me how He is spoken of in verse 4. It says, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. There is His position. He sits upon the very throne of God on high. His position is one of being in heaven itself. He is not dead, but having died unto sin once, He liveth again unto God. He is one who is exalted on high. You see the very word sitteth. It reminds us that He is finished. He has accomplished the work that He came to do. What was that work? But that of the great high priest. He came to offer but Himself as that one sacrifice for sins forever on the cross of Calvary. And having accomplished all that was required, having satisfied divine justice, we read that He sat down again at the right hand of God. You'll also see His power. He is one who is not disturbed by what the foolish kings say and they rage against Him. His power is such that He is able to put them in derision. He is one who laughs at their calamity. His power is such that He cannot be toppled by the puny and by the foolish rantings of men. And furthermore, the words of verse 4 would remind us also of His preeminence. He is above all the kings of the earth. He is greater than all the rulers. He is not merely going to be king one day who shall come to set up His kingdom. But men and women, He is king upon the throne of heaven now. And verse 6 brings that very truth out to us. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Dear sinners, this morning in this meeting house, this is the Christ, this is the God whom you are rebelling against. This is the Christ of God who is sovereign, who is all-powerful, and who is the heart of the King in His very hand, and He can turn it whithersoever He will. And I want you to understand that as king, there is His wrath against His enemies, as you'll find it in verse 5. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. And that anger is spoken again of in verse 12. As being against those who have rejected the message of the gospel and the gracious offer of mercy. I want you to understand something of the proximity of that anger if you look a little phrase in verse 12. Look at those words where it says, when His wrath is kindled but a little. And it could speak to us of just a little of His anger in terms of amount. And a little of God's anger would be enough to wipe us off the face of this planet. But you know, there's an even more solemn thought. And that is, sinner, His anger could soon come upon you. It is just a little way off. It's just a little way off. And you don't realize how close the anger of God is to you who still reject the message of saving grace. And that being so, then you see how precarious the position that you're really in. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Or notice also that if the Lord should vent His anger on the rebellious sinner, then that means you will perish. Look at it again in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There's no warning anymore. There's no notice. Suddenly the anger of God will mean that you're cut off from the land of the living, and you perish in a lost sinner's eternity. That's where you're heading, even in your sin without the Savior. And that is why we preach the gospel of Christ. For the preaching of the cross, it is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. You're condemned already, but what a fearful prospect. If Christ should suddenly unleash His anger against the rebellious soul, one who laughs at the gospel and all that it stands for, one who has refused to countenance bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Preacher, I want to live my life. I want to go on and live the world. You will not bow the knee. I want you to see that His anger is personal. I wonder, did you ever notice that? Lest He be angry when His wrath is kindled but a little. The word angry gives the thought of hard breathing. In other words, it's just like the time that you have said of someone, oh, he's really angry. You can see it in his face. You've said that. You've heard someone else say it. And that's exactly how it is in this verse. That's how it is with God. His face is against the sinner. His displeasure is seen He is of purer eyes and behold, to behold iniquity and canst not look upon sin. That's how it is with a holy, a thrice holy God this morning. And it is His anger that we're considering. How His anger, His face is against the sin, and how far removed that is from the sickening and the lovey-dovey sentimental tripe that comes from the ecumenists and the liberals of today. There is such a thing as the anger of the Lord. We read in Psalm 7, and just over the page, verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. You just substitute the word wicked there for sinner, and you have a correct rendering of the verse. Because I wouldn't want you going out of this house today saying, thinking that God is angry with the wicked, with the murderer, with the child molester, with somebody else. No, God is angry with the sinner every day. It is His wrath and anger that is spoken about in this psalm. It is His wrath that you, dear sinner, are in danger of experiencing. A wrath that the kings and the great men and the rich man and the bond man and the free man are fearful of. If you look at Revelation chapter 6, what are they doing? They're calling on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. Why? Because the great day of His wrath has come. And who shall stand? Am I preaching to someone and you can just go through life, you can just go through every week and you never think about the wrath of God? You never think of His anger that is displayed for us even in this psalm. Against the very heathen, against the kings that raise themselves up and rulers who take counsel against the Lord and against the gospel. And against those who have sat under the gospel for many a day and yet rejected it. But you know, we've got to go on, because from the anger you're going to notice the appeal. Even though these verses portray the rebellion of the sinner against the Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust you've grasped that. My puny words have probably failed to convey what I want to convey, but I trust you've grasped it in some degree. Yet amazing grace is found therein when we look at the opening words of the last verse. Because it says, kiss the Son lest He be angry. It could be summed up by the appeal that issues forth from the Lord Himself. What is it? What is the sinner exhorted to do under the preaching of the gospel? Simply kiss the Son. Not one of us needs to be instructed of what a kiss is. You know, there were those days when as a child you saw someone kissing someone, you thought it was the most disgusting, the most filthy thing and the filthy habit you've ever seen. But you know, you got over it, didn't you? And you had to go yourself sometime. But the greater instruction is what a kiss means. And you need to appreciate that in the Eastern setting, the kiss was more often used than it would be today, for example, in our Western culture. To this day, it is a sign of greeting instead of where we would shake hands with someone. Our young people that were with us in the Spain outreach, they became aware of that. They saw that in the mission trip to Spain. They saw something of that, of how the souls greeted each other. But think with me what the sign meant from the Scriptures. It was a token and a sign of reconciliation. And for that example, I want to bring you to consider Jacob. Remember when Jacob was to return from the years that he spent with Laban and how he had been greatly blessed of God. But the day came, you know, when the news was to reach him that his brother Esau was on the way to meet him along with 400 men. This was the Esau whom he had deceived out of the father's blessing. This was the Esau that sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And so Jacob understood what he might expect from his brother Esau, what he was going to meet with. One who was against him, one who was angry with him, even though now 20 plus years had passed. Esau's coming to meet you, 400 men behind him. And calculating, Jacob seeks that his countenance would be changed. And so he sends a present before him. Genesis 32, in the words of verse 20, we read of that. It says, "And say ye moreover," he's speaking to his servants, "Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me." And so Jacob thought, well, I'll send a big present. I'll send a great number of flocks, and I'll give them to my brother, and his countenance will be changed. His heart will be moved toward me, and it'll no longer be an angry countenance. That's his consideration. You know, God was to meet with Jacob. And he broke him. And he caused him to rest not upon his own imaginations, not upon his own thinking, but to rest on him alone. And conversely, God also dealt with Esau's heart. His heart was touched, for when they did meet, I wonder, did you notice what was said? Genesis 33, verse 4, "And Esau ran," Esau now, not Jacob, "Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept." That kiss meant reconciliation. Where before there was enmity, there was agreement where before there was anger. And men and women, you lift that up into the spiritual. There is one who has been wronged. There's one who has been sinned against, and that is the Holy God. There's one who has wronged him and rebelled against him, and who is in enmity with him, and that is sinful man born of Adam's sinful nature. Man is at a great distance from God. And appeasement needs to be made, and reconciliation needs to be experienced. And the good news is this, that it can be done through the person and through the work of atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as the sinner's substitute on Calvary's cross. And so just as the kiss denotes reconciliation, so the appeal to your heart, to your loved one this morning without Christ is, be ye reconciled to God. Or in the words of verse 12, kiss the Son. But you know, the kiss has another meaning. It speaks of a relationship. There was that time, if I can take you further back in Jacob's life, when Jacob was to be found at the well. And when Rachel came along with her father's sheep and having watered them, we read that Jacob kissed Rachel. Where before there was a distance, now there was a relationship, and that relationship eventually was to find its pathway to marriage. Or if you think of a different context as an example of that of Joseph, when he could no longer refrain himself at the sight of his brethren, he made himself known to them and he said, "I am Joseph." And we read in Genesis 45, in the words of verse 15, "Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him." There was a relationship as brethren in one family and under the one father. And that same thought is brought out in the New Testament when the exhortation of God's people was to greet one another in the church with a holy kiss. There's a relationship, the one with the other, and that relationship is with God the Father and with our Savior Jesus Christ. That's not how the elders greeted you coming into the house of God this morning. Having said that, when I went to my first congregation in Ardara, I knew an elder, and he greeted some of the young women by giving them a kiss on the cheek. And you thought nothing about it. He was taking it from the Scriptures. And that elder was well respected and in glory today. It speaks of the relationship. My dear loved one, that is relationship that you do not have if you're not saved. Because remember how the words of Ephesians 2 and verse 12 and 13 put it. that at that time ye were though without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In your rebellion and in your sin, you're afar off. You are still a stranger to the covenant-keeping God. You have need to be brought nigh into that saving relationship with the God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the appeal to your heart is, kiss the Son. Know what it is to be saved through the blood of the Lamb and be part of the family of God. But you know, there's another meaning, and the kiss is a token of the reality of love. Here is an emotion which, although difficult, yet it can just be a pretense of love. How do I know? Well, if you turn to Mark chapter 14, I think you have an example of that. I could use examples in common society. I could use examples today. But we'll go to the Scriptures. Mark chapter 14, verse 44 says, "And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him." Verses that bring us into the Garden of Gethsemane. Verses that tell us of Judas. And Judas, it was no more than a sign. There was no reality of love behind it. It was a kiss of betrayal, and one who was but a hypocrite. Dear friend, the kiss that is in focus in Psalm 2 is one where it is evident there is the reality of love with it. You cannot say that you love God unless you're reconciled to Him and unless you're in that saving relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the exhortation is that we are to love the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul and all our mind. We're to love Him above that of father, mother, brother, and sister. And that comes as a challenge to the child of God this morning. Dear friend, in your sin is your love of the world, is your love of the pleasures of it, is your love of the recreation or some other thing, is your love of the possessions that rust away and that are in danger of being stolen. Your love is placed somewhere or in something else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But we exhort you, kiss the Son. Have done with your sin. Seek Him as your Savior, the one who loved His people unto the end, the one who gave Himself for us. The appeal. What are you going to do with that appeal even this morning? You know, I want to close with showing you the acceptance. The command is plain for all who consider this text of Scripture, these verses. But understand, there's also a note of comfort at the close of this psalm. For it states there in the words of verse 12, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." To the very ones who were in rebellion, to the very ones who were rejecting the Lord of glory, the message of God, if obeyed, will bring you to accepting Christ and being accepted by Christ. And that is what the sinner can experience in the gospel. I want you who are lost in your sin and out on the tempestuous seas of life to see that there is a refuge for your soul in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the soul that is no safe haven, no harbor to shelter in, danger of careering down to a lost eternity, then I want to tell you there is hope. For the word trust that is used in that final verse, it carries the thought of security. It carries the thought of that refuge. There's only one safe place for the eternal soul of a man or woman, boy or girl, and that is found in saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is faith? It is an acceptance of all that the Scriptures reveal concerning your depravity, concerning your sinful state. There's none righteous, no, not one. It is accepting your need of Christ. It is accepting all that Christ has done for the redemption of His people, of lost, sinful mankind in the cross. It is a receiving of the Lord Jesus. It is resting upon Him alone for salvation. And you then be able to say, as we sang earlier on, "Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on Thee." Is that your refuge this morning? I'm not merely addressing that just maybe to the young people. I'm addressing it to the older man or woman that's very respectable and puts the suit on and is booted and suited for to come to God's house. And people maybe think you are saved, but is this where your hope is in? Is this your refuge? Or is your refuge in someone else? Is your refuge in the fact that you were brought up in a Christian home? Is the refuge in the fact that you belong to some society? Or is your refuge in none alone but Christ, as that hymn brings out? And you can be able to say, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. You see, also in accepting Christ as your Savior, there will be a rejoicing, because that is what the verse implies. Blessed are all they. The word blessed means happiness. That is a portion for all who look to Him and believe in Him for pardon and for peace and for righteousness, every supply of grace and eternal life. They are safe and secure in Him, nor shall they want any good thing. And for the believer, while they have much peace and joy and comfort here on earth, there is yet that great hereafter. There is the eternal glory and happiness. Would you not desire that? The blessing and the happiness of knowing your sins forgiven and that you have pardon with God, you're reconciled to a holy God. Truly, this text speaks of the sweetest kiss. It is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I wonder, will you come and trust Him and be saved? This acceptance of Christ is yet your responsibility. The sinner must come, seeing their need of the Savior, knowing the strivings and the convictions of God the Holy Spirit. You must come to Christ yourself and be saved. This verse of gospel invitation says, kiss the Son. Blessed are all they that put their trust, their security in Him. That all can include you. No matter where you are today in your sin, that all can include you if you will but come and respond to the gospel invitation and desire of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would say to you in the words of verse 10 of this psalm, be wise. By implication, don't be a fool. Don't be a fool any longer. The very height of foolishness is rejecting the Christ of God and all that He has done for you, the sinner at the cross. The epitome of foolishness is rejecting the offer of God's mercy, the holy God unto you, the sinner. Oh, that you were wise and that you would consider your latter end. Recognize what great wrath is laid up in store for the rebellious and the Christ rejecter, and be wise and flee to Christ. When are you to be wise? Tomorrow? Tonight? Next Sabbath? When you get older? When you get married? Look at verse 10, please, again. It says, be wise now. Therefore, now. It is your responsibility. Come now and accept Christ as Lord. And bless God, He has said, all that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. May God help you for His glory's sake. Behold, now is the accepted time. What will you do? Kiss the Son. Lest you be angry. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Thus the Lord will bless His word, your soul this morning. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for it. We thank You, Lord, for a psalm that comes very near. Lord, we might say, could they just describe our wee nation, our wee province at this time? The council of kings and those in high places are cast against the Lord's anointed. Lord, thou shalt have them in derision. I shall laugh at their calamity. We see a psalm, Lord, that shows us the wrath that is stored up against the rebellious, the Christ rejecter. And yet, Lord, we thank thee. We bless thee, Lord. It closes with an offer of mercy. It closes with a gospel invitation to kiss the Son, lest they perish but a little way. Oh God, I pray that, Lord, there will be those today that will put themselves into that word all. Blessed are all they that trust in him. I pray, Lord, there will be a pulling down of the puny arms of rebellion. I pray, Lord, there will be a fleeing to the only refuge and safety for the soul, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak on when the preacher's voice is silent. Lord, remember our meeting tonight, and remember, Lord, even the time around thy table after the meeting tonight. As God's people, Lord, will remember his death until he come, will remember the sacrifice that was offered on the cross. But, oh God, our prayer would be that others would join with us this evening. Others just, Lord, newly saved. Oh God, it could be. It could be, Lord, you'll save a soul even this morning, and they'll be with us around the table tonight. Lord, answer prayer for Jesus' sake. Part us with thy blessing and in thy favor now. For we ask these mercies in Jesus' precious and worthy name.